start by saying end times hysteria. Anyone familiar with end times hysteria? The end of the world is near. Frequently that happens inside the church. Sometimes it happens outside the church, but even inside the church it happens. We get all hysterical about end times and the end of the world is coming and all this stuff, and people foam at the mouth about it. It's not something new in the Christian church. Around 500 AD, clear back that long ago, the Christian populace still, at that time, they were still relying heavily on the Jewish calendar, which dates from creation. So around 500 AD would have been the beginning of the 7th millennium by that dating system. And so Christians became preoccupied with end times predictions. 500 AD. We thought Y2K was the big deal, right? Well, 1,500 years before that, Christians were concerned that the end of the world was about to come because it was about to be the 7th millennium. There's significance to that. Well, that came and went. And so the Western Church's response to that was to revise the estimated date of creation. So they pushed it up about 300 years, and so that made the calendar off 300 years. Of course, that only prolonged the problem. Now they had the problem again in 800 AD, or 800 AD, because the same thing happened then. And that contributed to the church adopting a whole new system of dating, rather than dating on when creation was, when they guessed creation was, they dated it from Christ's birth, the system we use today, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. But even that didn't solve the problem. It's led to eschatological hysteria at times as well. The end of the world is near. Dates have been predicted many times, even in our lifetimes. Now last week we looked at Revelation 20 to get to an understanding of what we mean by the millennial reign of Jesus. So if you missed that message, you need to at the very least read Revelation 20. That's the very least you should do if you weren't here last week. But I would challenge you to go a step further if you weren't here last week and listen to the message online. Because I think it'll help with understanding this week's message. I'm not going to do a lot of review. In fact, I don't think really I'm going to do any review. My objective last week was simply to present a very simple outline as an overview of Revelation chapter 20. Without, as I said last week, doing any fancy footwork or consulting outside sources. Just to present a general overview of chapter 20 and what the Apostle John recorded in Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. This is what we mean by the millennial reign, that thousand years. So I presented from Revelation 20 as a prophetic statement describing literally how things are going to play out during that time, which seems like the most straightforward approach. That's generally how I like to approach scriptures. Literally, it says what it means, and it means what it says, and nothing else. It's the easiest way to do it. It's the safest way to do it. Now, that being said, Revelation contains what is called, mostly what's called apocalyptic literature, which has certain characteristics that require a different approach to interpretation. So having established Revelation 20 as a description of the millennial reign and what follows it, we need to see what precedes it, what comes before it. That is, after all, the question that's before us as the EFCA considers changing its statement of faith regarding the premillennial return of Christ to simply the glorious return of Christ. Now, of course, we really can't look at Revelation 20 without considering it in a larger context of Revelation. And so we need to at least back up to the chapter before. In Revelation 19, we discover that before this thousand-year reign, another amazing event takes place. And I'm going to read that. So if you got your Bibles, open to Revelation chapter 19. If you don't have your Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. It's a little bit different translation than what I'm using. Revelation 19:11. Now, listen up. This is exciting stuff. So I'm talking, I oftentimes talk to the kids and say, you need to listen. This is a cool story. Picture this in your mind. John is telling us what he sees, what Jesus has shown him. Jesus says, I'm going to show you this vision of what's going to come. Now John is writing, John 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So who are we talking about now? Jesus. If you had any question, there's the answer. His name is the Word of God. This is Jesus. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Can you picture that? This is quite the amazing thing, isn't it? And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of the horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Ugh. That doesn't sound so nice anymore, does it? Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's quite a description, isn't it? It's almost hard to picture what John is seeing. What is he describing here? Now remember, this all comes, and then what? What comes in chapter 20? Anyone? That's at the end of chapter 20. At the beginning of chapter 20, the thousand-year reign, right? The millennial reign. So here comes Jesus on this white horse, and all this fury and wrath comes on the world, and then the thousand-year reign. So for me, it's awful hard to read it and come to any conclusion other than that Christ is going to return before the thousand-year reign described in Revelation 20. That seems as clear as it could possibly be. It's the simplest literal reading of this passage, which is why those whose opinions I respect greatly have held this view, and is why throughout church history this has remained the most commonly held view. It was, in fact, the only view of the church for the first 200 to 300 years of church history. Augustine and Origen were the first major advocates of an alternate view called amillennialism, which proposes that the millennial reign is not literal, and it happens already through the church. Now we're going to save for later, perhaps, examining that view and the view we call postmillennialism, which was developed by a Unitarian in England named Daniel Whitby in the 16 and 1700s. So please hear me. There's much more that precedes this that I'm not even touching on in any capacity. A simple look at the headings in your Bible will make that obvious. But still, a very basic reading of this text, knowing that the first line of chapter 20 starts with, Then I saw, implying that what John described in chapter 20 came after what he saw in chapter 19, requires reading the events of chapter 19 as preceding the millennial reign of chapter 20. Are you following the logic? Chapter 19 ends with the description of Jesus coming on a white horse and defeating the beast and the false prophet, throwing them into the lake of fire. And then chapter 20 makes reference to Satan joining them in that lake of fire at the end of the millennial reign. Now, we've skipped a lot of material revelation to get to this point, which is why I feel like a study of the whole book of Revelation is appropriate. However, this very basic reading of the text speaks of Jesus returning in a very glorious manner on a white horse before the millennial reign, which is why historically and originally the church held to a view that Jesus would return before the thousand-year reign, the literal thousand-year reign. It begs the question then, why would there be any controversy over this issue? And what would that controversy even be? Should other views be viewed suspiciously as in error, or as false teaching, or even as heresy? Let me again reiterate that I've only given a very limited perspective on this issue. Great scholars have struggled with this. Some have developed very complicated eschatology from these and related scriptures. And so I would be very careful of accusing them of being in error or presenting false teaching or propagating heresy on this issue. Well, why? First and foremost, because my approach to this text, though very simple and literal, can be problematic. I'll admit that freely. Because I haven't asked any of the hard questions of this text. In part because I didn't consider the text in its full context of the passage. Those questions and problems arise because of the nature of this particular genre of biblical literature. And so we can't go any further without a better understanding of biblical apocalyptic. Now, gamers are very familiar with the term apocalypse. It conjures up images of death and destruction, martial law, and multiple system failures on a global scale. It shouldn't be hard for us in our culture to picture apocalypse and apocalyptic, what that means. It's not very far off at all from what the biblical apocalyptic literature describes. Now, there's some very unique features of apocalyptic literature that we need to understand as we consider it when we find it in Scripture. Apocalyptic literature is full of imagery and is not always, nor even normally, meant to be taken literally. It often represents something else. Observe in this passage in Isaiah chapter 34, which King James translates this way: "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." Now, I've totally ripped that verse out of its context and put it up there for you, which I hate doing. But nonetheless, the question should be asked, is their blood literally going to melt mountains? I don't think so. It's describing something in grotesque and in amazing imagery to drive home a point. It doesn't mean literally their blood is going to melt the mountains. But there's something powerful going to happen here. Again, I'm not going to go into that text at all. I'm just making the stance that we have to be careful of taking apocalyptic literature literally. Revelation happens to be full of this kind of imagery. The first two verses of Revelation 20, which we read last week, describe some pretty amazing things. Revelation 20 verses 1 and 2 say, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the question that I would ask, I've got some questions here. First of all, what did this key look like? And what about this bottomless pit? Was it literally bottomless? Like Satan would be falling forever and never find the bottom? Or what about the Satan? Does he really look like a dragon with serpent-like features? He's described elsewhere as an angel of light. So is he really a dragon? Is he chained up literally? Can you see the danger of getting too caught up in the imagery and focusing on what John actually saw versus what Jesus was presenting? These are images intended to emphasize something amazing that's happening. It's a distinct feature of apocalyptic. And so we need to understand some common characteristics of apocalyptic, most apocalyptic. Simeon Trust fellow David Helm, who's taught some of the courses I've taken from Simeon Trust over the years, highlights seven distinctive features as follows. He says, first of all, this kind is known by its bold pronouncements that come in picture form. Apocalyptic literature also contains the presence of strange visions. Apocalyptic literature contains ghastly figures. It forcefully uses dramatized symbolic imagery. It abounds in the use of metaphor. It also has an abundance of cataclysmic events that signal the end of the world. And it has action that leads to final judgment and the ushering in of a new world. Some of these features are obvious or apparent in a simple outline of the book of Revelation. I think I put that in your handouts there. In the book of Revelation, as soon as everyone's done writing, filling in the blanks, you're all still writing, I don't want to get ahead of you. But in the book of Revelation, we find, first of all, an introduction. And we find Jesus standing among the seven churches, and then he has these letters to the seven churches. Those first three chapters of Revelation are pretty simple. So when we get to chapter 4, that things kind of get difficult and challenging. Because we switch to apocalyptic in chapter 4. Looks like everyone's caught up with me now. So then, in chapter 4, we start off with the throne, the scroll, and the Lamb. And then there's these seven sealed scrolls. And then we have the Lamb is slain. And the seven seals are described. Now, here's where it gets exciting. The first seal, we have this white horse. The second seal, a red horse. And then a black horse. And then the pale horse. And then the souls under the altar. And the sixth seal, we have a great earthquake. And then the seventh one, we skip down. We have a couple here. We have a ceiling of 144,000. And then a great multitude. And then the seventh seal, silence in heaven. And then we have seven trumpets. First trumpet, there's hail, there's fire, there's mixed with blood. And then we get to the second trumpet. A mountain is thrown in the sea. And the third trumpet is the star called Wormwood. Fourth trumpet, the third of the sun, the moon, and stars are struck. At the fifth trumpet, there's a plague of locusts. At the sixth trumpet, there's a release of the four angels. And then there's the angel with the little scroll, and then there's the two witnesses. And at the seventh trumpet, there's judgment and rewards. And then we have various personages and events. We have the woman and the dragon, the two beasts, the lamb and the 144,000, the harvest of the earth. And then we have seven bowls. We have the first bowl, or first there's this introduction with the Song of Moses, but then the first bowl, there's ugly and painful boils and sores. And then the second bowl, the sea turns to blood. The third bowl, the rivers and springs of water become blood. The fourth bowl, the sun scorches the people with fire. The fifth bowl, there's darkness. The sixth bowl, there's the Euphrates River dries up. The seventh bowl, there's a tremendous earthquake. We've seen earthquake before, haven't we? And then we have the description of Babylon, the great prostitute. And then the fall of Babylon. And then there's praise for Babylon's fall. Hooray, Babylon has fallen. And then there's praise for the wedding of the Lamb. And then we get to chapter 19, the return of Christ. Chapter 20, the 1,000 years. Chapter 20 also, the Satan's doom, the great white throne judgment, and the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, new earth. And then finally, it ends with a conclusion and a benediction. So we've been through the whole book of Revelation now. In a very brief time, you've seen the headlines, the headings. And you'll notice that it's near the end of all of these things that we find this dramatic return and subsequent 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. And by itself, that adds more weight to the biblical approach of a premillennial return of Christ. I mean, there it is in the outline of the text. The return of Christ and the 1,000 years. There it is. That's what it says. 1,000 years. Question movie. Why would any other view even exist? Wouldn't that have to be in opposition to what the Bible is telling us here? It would if this were not given to us in this apocalyptic manner. Because the other feature of biblical apocalyptic, which David Helm doesn't include in his list, but is one he mentions, is that it's on your handout. It's not necessarily organized in chronological order. So that's back before your outline of Revelation. It's number 8, understanding biblical apocalyptic. It repeats themes to bring emphasis. There's a recapping of information. And it emphasizes things. We saw that 7 repeated. We saw the earthquake repeated. Things are repeated in Revelation. And so, it's not necessarily in chronological order from chapter 4 to chapter 22 because of this repetition that apocalyptic is known for. And so as we consider the structure of the text and the context of the entire work, we must remember that there is this repetition and recapping of themes. Thus, the story does not necessarily unfold sequentially. Now, one's view of the recurring pattern shapes the understanding of this text. But still, it's an interesting feature of the book that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is at the end, and it's followed by his final judgment of those who reject him, including Satan. And it's developed here 2 chapters from the end of the book. The majority of what precedes this is very dramatic. It's apocalyptic, in fact. A look at the big picture of Revelation reveals all the things that are described before this millennial reign or millennial kingdom. Now, as I approach this subject personally, I must acknowledge, first of all, that I've been brought up believing a certain way. And so I must therefore recognize that those who taught me, first of all, those who taught me as wise and God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians and scholars who formulated those views based on sound scriptural understanding and reason. And so that's my framework. That's how I've been brought up. And I respect those men greatly. And I should. I have to put a lot of weight on my elders and what they have taught me. And because of that, I can't quickly discard that stuff. But also, I must be aware of the influence that may have on my ability to let the Scripture speak for itself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that may not fit in my framework. And there can be a tension between those things at times. In any place in Scripture, there can be a tension between what we've been always taught and what the Scripture we think says. We have to be careful of automatically throwing out tradition just because it's tradition. Because there's a place for letting the multitude of counselors speak, as Proverbs 11 tells us. And I would put my elders, those who have taught me these things, as part of that multitude of counselors whose wisdom I can't just throw out the window because they're old. In fact, I have to respect it even greater because they're old. Because I view them as wiser than me. Tradition is a tricky thing. Traditional views of Scripture may have some bearing on our interpretation of Scripture, but it's not sufficient grounds for formulating opinions relating to Scripture. The authority of tradition should never supersede the authority of God's Word. Hear me. The authority of tradition never supersedes the authority of Scripture. Scripture always trumps tradition. However, it should not be ignored just because it has the word tradition attached to it. New doctrines claiming biblical basis that conflict with traditional doctrines should always be questioned and viewed carefully in the light of Scripture. Now, the complexity of biblical apocalyptic may leave us wondering if it can even be understood. It tends to be kind of the conclusion that oftentimes people come to. Well, we just can't figure it out. Why even bother? We don't even look at the book of Revelation because we can't figure it out. As I consider the possibility of preaching the book of Revelation, there's a part of me that says, I don't know if I want to get into this mess. Because it is difficult. It is challenging. But to just throw it out is wrong. At the same time, people that become convinced that the end of the world is coming at a certain time demonstrate the danger of overemphasizing prophecy and the revelation at the expense of living out our faith. Alternatively, we could join the chorus of people who say it can't be understood and just leave it alone. But instead, I say that we need to embrace the challenge, knowing that the Lord Jesus revealed this to John for our edification. That is why he gave it to John. He said so at the beginning of the book. It's for the edification of the church. It's for our edification. And so we dare not just put it on a shelf and say, well, we can't figure it out. We're not going to go to the book of Revelation. We have to dig into it. Because it's here for our edification, our encouragement. And I believe that as we wrestle with the concepts presented in this, the Lord strengthens us spiritually in unexpected ways. But we must do the difficult work of wrestling with it. It's like spiritual exercise. Lord, I don't get this. It doesn't just jump out and smack me in the face what it means. But I must dig into it. We must dig into it. And I believe that as we do that, God does something in us. Supernaturally so. That only happens as we wrestle with these texts that make us go, I don't get it. That's our challenge as believers. So three of us will head this week to voice our opinion on how we feel the movement of churches called the Evangelical Free Church of America, of which we are a part, should head regarding the issue of premillennial eschatology. I see no problem biblically of remaining true to a premillennial stance, as the church, since the first couple of centuries of church history, has traditionally held. Now, I haven't addressed really any of the opposing views at all. A fair presentation of this material should address those things. Furthermore, I should demonstrate how true believers who hold the Bible in high regard, as inerrant and authoritative as I do, can legitimately come to those conclusions. If that's the case, then the question that's really being asked is this a doctrine so essential that we would part ways with those who hold other doctrines? Free Church was founded on the principle of uniting around essentials of the gospel without dividing over minor issues of doctrine for the sake of engaging the world with the gospel. And this is captured in the statement of a Lutheran pastor who says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, charity, in all things, Jesus Christ. In my mind, the essential nature of this issue boils down to what is the clearest intent of the Scripture. The simplest reading of what is admittedly a very complex literary style is that Jesus will return in a very dramatic fashion, glorious in fact. He will defeat his enemies, he will imprison Satan, and then he will reign on earth with his saints for 1,000 years, just like we read. And even if this is only a restatement of what was said earlier in a different way, in order to emphasize something, as biblical apocalyptic is noted for doing, it must be significant that it's at the end of the book. Now, granting that at least some of this is imagery, and only imagery meant to symbolize something dramatically, Jesus' return will be glorious and it will be obvious. And so I see no reason to believe that we are currently living in the millennial reign, as the amillennialists would propose. And I also don't think that things are going to improve to a point in our world through the church that one day that Jesus is going to return after the church has finally won the victory on earth. That's a really, really, really poor explanation of what post-millennialism is. But the idea is that the millennium will come after the church has won over the world. We're not seeing a whole lot of progress on that, if that's the case. But these dramatic telling of events, I believe, represent something much more dramatic than anything we've seen to this day. We have much to which to look forward. We may not grasp all the fine details in this apocalyptic description that we call Revelation, but at the very least, It gives us confidence that our Lord knows precisely what is going to happen, and He knows it in great detail. Exactly what is going to happen. We may not get it fully, but He does. And He says, here's what's going to happen. I've got this all figured out. I've got this all planned out. And you're on the winning side if you follow me. That's why John stated in the opening lines of his work, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. For the time is near. It was almost 2,000 years ago when John wrote that. But the time is near. And blessed are you. You've heard some of those words today. Hopefully you've read the book of Revelation. If you haven't, I would challenge you to. And scratch your head and go, I don't understand what this means. And say, Lord, I don't understand what this means. Help me to understand what this means and why it's here and how it is here for my edification as a believer. Because that is why it's here. So if you're a Christian and you're here this morning, this afternoon now, then you're part of this we who is to be encouraged, who is to receive encouragement, who is to receive edification because Jesus is coming. We're going to be on the winning side. But if you're not, you better get on the winning side and do so quickly because the opportunity is waning. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the book of Revelation, which reveals things that are almost too wondrous to even imagine. And that's obvious in the way John tried to describe them to us. We thank you for the fact that you have all of this figured out, every detail. We thank you, Lord, even for the difficulty in understanding it as we read it. We ask that you would just put an impetus on us as believers to dig into this book of the Bible and other prophetic and apocalyptic works that are difficult and challenging to understand. That we'd not ignore them because they're so difficult, but embrace that challenge. Because we know, Lord, that as we do that, as we dig into your word, do more than a surface reading, that you do something in our lives that can be done in no other way. God, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank you for the fact that every person in this room has access to your word in many different formats as well. Help us, Lord, not to take that for granted because of the prevalence of it. Lord, we do pray for those who right now are waiting to have this word in their own language. Pray for those, even those who this church supports, but others who are working diligently in those people groups, Lord, to give them your word in their language so that they can read it and understand it and hear from you directly. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.